It's such a pleasure to come to Ohio and from Texas, where it's so hot and humid. If any of you have ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. And I bring with me the love and greetings of your brothers and sisters in the North Houston meeting. We have three in Houston, two in Austin, one in Tyler, one in Wichita Falls, one in Abilene, where they're holding a wonderful ceremony and wedding today of Sister Seba Wolf and Brother Ryan Beeson from Seattle. Some of you may know those two young people that got to know each other very well at the Texas Youth Conference, which is held at the Texas Christadelphian Camp and Conference Center. And there's the plug, and you won't hear it again all weekend. But we would like to invite all you young people down to study around the Word of God. You will just find it, I believe, as equally spiritually uplifting as Manitoulin, after which youth conference it was patterned after. And we just have a glorious time, and we have a minimal amount of injuries. It's true. Of course, they're pretty intense when they happen. Nothing like brain surgery. Okay. I love you, Alex. The topic that has been chosen is near and dear to my heart. And from the time we were baptized, our instructor, Brother Howard Phillips, many of whom you know because he's from Canton originally, and his son, Brother Dave, and Sister Betty Phillips, Sister Thelma was Howard's wife, they thought what would be a good subject for this ex-hippie couple to get involved in. And his brain is mush, although we've kind of gathered that he believes the truth and he really has a desire to know, and really we did. So the suggested topic for post-baptismal class was Brother Henry Sully's book, The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy. How many of you have ever read that book or looked through it or thumbed through Brother Henry Sully's book on the Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy? Okay, that's light reading, isn't it? No, I said that facetiously. That is some really tough stuff. I found myself at times weeping at the table and because I couldn't understand it. So I related to John. I just couldn't understand. I couldn't grasp it. It was just right over my head. But we hung in there, and with Brother Dave's wonderful help and preparation each week, we trudged through it and eventually got to where we could walk through it. And the reason I found it so amazing in that first year in 1973, from the summer to the winter and on into 74, and then in 1974, it suggested that Sister Wendy and I go to the Midwest Bible School, which was at that time held at the Northwood Institute in French Lick, Indiana. And many of you remember this kind of weird couple coming from Texas. And when we walked into that little luggage area where the baggage is unloaded and walked out into that atrium that was surrounded with all of those pillars and a circle and that dome at the Northwood Institute. And if you haven't seen pictures, you can now see it online restored. But that absolutely just punched me so hard that I thought, we are just at the bus stop waiting on the celestial angels to come get us this week. This is the place. This is just the bus stop of the Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy. I kid you not. I was so overwhelmed. I have not been that physically and emotionally overwhelmed with physical properties as long as I could ever remember. It was amazing. We had imprinted from Scripture and Brother Sully's work the vision of the temple, of the glorious temple, the house of prayer for all nations. And that circular building was now plop right there in front of me with these massive, huge pillars on bases, which are talked about in Scripture, right in front of me. And it had become what was an abstract vision and an imaginary and drawn from pages on the book. it's suddenly concrete. It's facing me. I'm in the middle of it. It's like a virtual reality in turning into reality. I was just stunned. I couldn't even write the check for registration. My knees were shaking. It had that kind of effect on me. And so from that point on, I continued to study Brother Sully's work, other works from brethren who delved into this topic, and even delivering it as classes to others and suggesting that you start reading some of the more condensed books like the Kingdom Age, Brother Mansfield writes, The Age of the Kingdom, and so many, and I've brought other books here that we'll show you examples of. And so what our weekend is designed to do today, we're going to hit some technical areas, and I hope you, when I start to see you kind of glaze over, we'll move on. But there are dimensions that are necessary because, I need to get into the slides because I'm probably overrunning several slides, but I wanted to convey that personal experience about this study that we began in our first year in the truth. And no, it wasn't easy, but the benefits cannot even be comprehended because ever since then, I've had this reference point of the vision, and where there's no vision, the people perish or are made naked. And it's so important to get the vision of the kingdom of God in our mind in a real fashion, a concrete fashion, not just that we're going to be in the kingdom of God, but in your imagination, because the human imagination, as you know, is evil from its youth and can be susceptible to all sorts of inner impulses and external environmental influences to where it serves us no good purpose and can kill us. So, you want to put the imagination to work in a good way. And this is one of the best ways that I feel can happen. And that is to take that carnal area of the mind. There is a carnal area. We'll always have it. Even young Corinthians were told that you're yet carnal, and I can't speak to you of spiritual things, as Paul said. So there's a carnal area in our mind, and I think it's good to imprint that carnal area with wonderful things in the kingdom that we can visualize. And that's sort of what we're going to do. And so we preface our remarks with this reading in Isaiah, and it's extremely beautiful in Isaiah 62 because these watchmen in verse 6, upon the walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night, you that make mention of Yahweh, keep not silence and give him no rest. Till he establish, until he make Jerusalem the praise in the earth. So are we watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem? Yes, spiritually speaking, we should be. We ought to be able to see the enemy coming if it's coming. We ought to be able to shout the alarm and watch the horizon for current events. And so we are truly watchmen. And so the exhort goes straight out to us. And we see in this vision of Isaiah chapter 62, the very setting that we are going to be discussing this weekend. Turn with me to Psalms, if you would, 100, from whence comes our title for the weekend study. And, of course, we could rename the title or rename the study various titles. But if we read Psalm 100, make a joyful noise unto Yahweh, all ye lands. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that Yahweh, he is Elohim, the mighty ones. I will be mighty ones. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for Yahweh is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. So that sets the very scene of the courts and the gates, and we're going to be looking at those courts and gates, Lord willing, through the week, through the weekend, as soon as we can get our slides to advance. and it is on. That would help. There we go. These electronics are amazing, aren't they? Okay. Let's read Isaiah in chapter 56 and verse 6. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to Yahweh to serve Him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be His servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of My covenant. Even them will I bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon Mine altar, for Mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all nations. And in Mark 11 and 17, Jesus taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Now we know, brothers and sisters, that the earth's population has grown to 7 billion people. We're very familiar with the situation and the environment that we are living in today, that the moral fiber of the countries is declining, especially in our own country. Western materialism has affected the moral fiber of the people. Their moral compass needle is actually bent or broken off when it comes to life. We recognize that, and we basically, brothers and sisters, are indeed the watchmen on the towers. We have the standard as brothers and sisters who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And we don't want to lose sight of that. We don't want to get up here and start moralizing. What we want to really be able to do is to get a vision that will impel us to journey to the kingdom and not try to smash each other with the rod and say, and policing each other. The desire to be in that kingdom by having that vision established in our minds is what's going to pull us into the kingdom so that we don't have to be flogged into that kingdom. So it's important for us to recognize our responsibility to each other and to our young people and setting an example of setting the vision before us in every way that we can. So Jesus is talking about a house of prayer for all nations. And as we go through these verses and we set the setting, or we see the setting from Scripture, we're going to understand why that there really needs to be a central house or hub, if you would, for the nations to go up. Once a year, we're told in Zechariah to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And these feasts, it'll be like once the population, the human population, is reduced by the Battle of Armageddon and judgments upon the world by Christ and the saints, and I assure you, if you've done any research on current events and what the events subsequent to Christ's return and what that will entail, you know there's going to be a massive slaughter. It's not going to be a pretty picture, but we're dealing with flesh and spirit. We are dealing, and we'll look at that in our lessons, we are dealing with a battle that's been going on from Genesis chapter 3, since the fall, since the serpent's mind, and that principle of the lie mixed with the truth has been introduced into the human thinking. So the human consciousness on an individual level and on a collective level is something that God has been dealing with from the very beginning, over 6,000 years ago. Now, our first class, the visions, in the visions of God, if you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 40, you'll recognize that very verse. Chapter 40 follows chapter 38 and 39. If nothing else, I can count. And you know 38 is Ezekiel's vision of the invasion of Russia upon Israel. And we are seeing Russia starting to integrate right into the foreign policy with Israel finding new gas. My son just got a job. We're thankful to God for that. He just got a job after being unemployed for a few weeks from his previous work as a contractor. He's a geotech now, like I worked for an oil company as a geotech until I retired about 5 years ago. But Matthew just got a job, and he got a job with Noble. And many of you might recognize the name. Noble was the gas company that found Leviathan and Tamar, those massive natural gas fields in the eastern Mediterranean just off the coast of Israel and Lebanon. So It's really fascinating. Remember how we used to look at Ezekiel 38, art thou come to take a spoil, and we'd take the SP off of the word spoil, and it would be oil, and Israel could never find any oil. And we thought, well, maybe one day they'll find oil. Well, natural gas is what the world is really looking at today, and they found a massive amount of it. And of course, Russia's got their eyes on this, you know, and there's all kinds of political shenanigans going on between Israel and Russia and other countries and Europe. So in the visions of God in Ezekiel chapter, that was a tangent, by the way, and Sam, it'll be your job to call me in on those, okay? Because tangents is a new name that I was coined with. I get off on this tangent, but they call it tangent. So it'll be your job to kind of rein me in. Hey, Brother Stan, you're kind of getting off the subject. And I can do it so subtle, you won't even see it until I'm already around the room and back. You got to watch that when you start speaking. So, let's keep moving. Ezekiel, in the visions of God, in the visions of Elohim. And this is absolutely, it's an Elohistic vision that has to be embedded in our mind through the study of God's Word and the understanding of these verses. So, when we're seeing this vision, it's like Ezekiel is taken up into this world where he was in Babylon. Now he's being taken to the land of Israel, Eretz Israel. And he's being taken there in, as it were, a reality. And we'll see where he really goes. And it's tangible. It's real. He actually sees and feels and walks. If he were barefooted, he'd feel the coolness of the stones of the floor. He could run his hands up the walls and up the marble and see the beauty of this glistening stone. He was there. Now, we say, well, was he really there? If it wasn't already built? Did he go through time and pass through thousands of years into the future when the kingdom was there just before the dedication? And did he walk in with the measuring angel of brass? I'm going to leave that for your conclusion after the class or during the class, and you may draw your own conclusions. But as we go through, and we'll remember that mountain is mentioned in Zechariah 14:4, where just before the invasion or during the invasion, Christ and the saints, we read in Zechariah 14:4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. This is a verse we bring up in our first principle lectures, or our public lectures, and we see that the topographical changes is going to be affected by the geological changes that will be caused by an earthquake, causing the land to convulse. And all of that area, everything is going to be just demolished under the effects of that earthquake. And it won't happen until Christ causes it to happen. And working with geologists for 30 years, and you ask them about the earthquakes and as a sign of Christ's second coming, became, the second to the study of Ezekiel's temple, my favorite topic. I just love it. I guess it's a guy thing, you know, explode things, burn things up, flamethrower, you know, whatever. Earthquakes, storms. I was out filming Hurricane Ike on my front porch. Of course, hiding behind the little alcove there. Just massive winds blowing everything sideways. This destruction of land is like plowing the field is all it is. You're going to plow the field in order to plant the seed. And so to rebuild, and we are so thankful, we'll get to show you hopefully some slides tonight of our trip to the Holy Land 2 years ago in 2011. Brother Dave Phillips and Sister Wendy and I went with 25, 24 other Christadelphians and a few other denominations over to the Holy Land. And I assure you, Jerusalem, the way it is today, it needs to be demolished. Just absolutely demolished and bulldozed off into the sea. It really does. Because that place has turned into an abomination like you can't believe, with hand over fist money making at any cost. Lie, lie, lie. You know, Zechariah was buried right here, and Isaiah was born right over there. And, yeah, right. I don't think so. Why are you telling these people? Well, they pay good money to hear a good lie. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? The churches in the world, they get good money for a lie. And it's that way everywhere. And the human race is just saturated with it to the point that where they cannot discern truth from fiction. It's amazing. It's just absolutely amazing. I got to figure out what time I have to stop, Craig. Where are you, Craig? Craig? Oh, Craig. It's 1:30. What time do I stop, Craig? Pay attention. 2 o'clock. I got to hustle. Psalms 132, verse 13 and 14. It's good, I want to say this from the outset, it's good to turn up these verses with me to make sure, first of all, that the slide is telling you the truth. Second of all, it's good for you to do that. The material that I've got to cover, I'm putting them up on the slide so that we can sort of move on, but you can jot them down, you can come to me if you miss a verse after the class, and we'll cover it. For Yahweh hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for His habitation. He says, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. You know, Jerusalem is going to be, it's like, we'll take Jesus as the person, the man, that Yahweh wanted to dwell within as an individual walking amongst men. Emmanuel, God is with us. Jerusalem is the metropolis, the city in which He will dwell among men. And as He said, His habitation. So the city itself that Ezekiel saw, that frame of a city from the mount, and the land in which Yahweh will dwell. But there's going to be a city, as we'll look at, south of Jerusalem, and that city will be called Yahweh Shammah. And it means Yahweh is there, because that will be what comes out of most people's mouths. And the guides and the people who are in that orientation city before taking the visitors up to the house of prayer for all nations. People will say, well, if this magnificent city where we're resting and eating prior to taking our journey up to the house of prayer for all nations is so magnificent, well, what is that glorious building on the top of that mountain up there with that cloud radiating a Shekinah, or radiating a glow? Well, then they will hear Yahweh is there in whispers. Yahweh is there. And it will be a magnificent time in which peace will, unity, and God's presence will be seen. Ultimately, these are precursors, individually in Christ, in Jerusalem, the city of His habitation, during the millennial age, and finally, what is the ultimate, brothers and sisters? What is Yahweh's ultimate habitation? It is the whole earth. Everyone on the face of the earth will be filled with the glory, the moral conduct, the moral character of God in themselves, to the exclusion of all flesh and blood. So our flesh and blood nature, our species, is not just endangered. One day it will be totally extinct. It's going to be gone. So what do I say? Enjoy your nature while you have it? No, we can't do that. We've got to battle it, because it will destroy us if we don't destroy it first through Christ by a daily sacrifice. So ultimately the whole earth is going to be the habitation of Yahweh. He's going to enthrone Himself on the earth, and that's the goal. As truly as I live, as the first principle, Numbers 14:21, as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of God. And God will be all and in all. It's not religion, brothers and sisters and young people and children. It's not a religion. It's not going to church. It's a way of life. It's a way of life where we will dwell with immortals. And it's going to be the most glorious, but you got to get that picture in your head.
And that's our objective today. Isaiah 2 is a familiar verse to all of us, verses 2 and 3. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the Elohim of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. Now, going to Ezekiel 40 again in verse 1, we read, in the 25th year. Now, this was the vision of Ezekiel. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after that the city was smitten, Jerusalem, in the selfsame day, the hand of Yahweh was upon me and brought me thither. Now, it's referring to the captivity of Jehoiakim when you're talking about the year of our captivity. He was king of Judah, and his mighty men, we're reading in 2 Kings chapters 24 through 25. And if you compare that to Ezekiel's first vision in chapter 1 in verse 2 and 33:21, we'll notice that this is the 25-year period dating from the fall of King Jehoiakim. It comprises 11 years of Zedekiah's reign and a further 14 years to this vision. So it would be a 50-year period from Joshua's Passover in 2 Chronicles 35, which, if that were a year of Jubilee, would make this vision apply to a Jubilee year also, indicating that the temple will be opened in a Jubilee year according to the Feast of Yahweh at the return or from the return of the great king. So a Jubilee year from the return. There's lots of things that have to happen from the time of Christ's return till the opening dedication ceremonies of the temple. There has to be a judgment, has to be an ultimatum upon the nations of 10 years. And then the 30 years of battle against the nations who resist Christ and the saints. So that's 40 years taken up right there. So 10 other years could entail the judgment along with the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's a number of events that will occur, and it seems to follow the pattern of the Jubilee. The prophet of Ezekiel was transported in vision from Babylon back to his homeland of Eretz Israel. And so there's a map showing you the distance from where Iraq and Ur, presently by modern maps today, would give you a location. Zooming in on the land of Israel, that's the Dead Sea. I think this has a laser on it, doesn't it, Everett? I think. Let's see. Ah, yes. There's the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is further north. This is the coastline of the eastern Mediterranean and Israel. Then you've got the Dead Sea area, which is fast evaporating, and most of you know the statistics on the Dead Sea. It's 1,250 feet below sea level and getting deeper because of the evaporation. So we see, imagine Ezekiel. Now, in his vision in verse 2, we read, in the visions of Elohim brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, and by which was as the frame of a city on the south. So what Ezekiel would have been seeing if he were set upon that mountain would be a southerly aspect to the south. Oops, got to hit the right button, Donna. Ezekiel's initial field of vision would have covered that southern area. Being found upon a very high mountain, and literally the frame of a city is what he saw there. From here he gained a perspective view of the glorious temple of Yahweh, and prior to his conducted tour by the man of brass, we'll notice that mountains have a history throughout Scripture. We hear of Mount Moriah, where Isaac was offered, Mount Sinai or Horeb, where Moses received the law and the tabernacle design, and I believe that Moses was actually taken, like Ezekiel, through a literal tabernacle up in the mount so that he could see and feel and get a tactile impression on his mind, not just hearing it and writing it down in detail, but actually seeing it and being impressed with his senses being impressed. The mountain of Daniel, chapter 2, in the symbol of the kingdom of God, mountain of Christ's transfiguration. The mountain of Revelation 14, which is, of course, symbolic. The Lamb and the 144,000 standing in victory. And mountains physically in their construction rise up to a point between heaven and earth like a mediator. So it teaches even its physical properties and features. It teaches the principle of mediation between God and man, which, of course, Christ is that perfect mountain man, our mediator. Was it substance or symbol? Well, he was brought into the land of Israel, and it has particular relationship to the literal city of Jerusalem in this vision. As we read, the city was smitten. So he's going to show us a contrast between that idolatrous city that was smitten by the Babylonians, and in contrast, God is now showing Ezekiel to take that message to his people who are in captivity and giving them hope. So he's giving them the hope of a wonderful vision. On the other hand, Revelation 21 relates to the symbolic city. Now, in Revelation 21, a lot of people get these confused. One they believe is literal, one they believe in Revelation. They take Revelation literally and take the symbolisms from Revelation and the city of that symbolic revelation literally. And they do so to the confusion of their understanding of this wonderful vision. So it is a symbol in Revelation 21 of the immortal saints, and you can compare that with Revelation 1:1 because these things were signified or given in sign. It introduces the final prophecy as that which is signified by sign or symbol. So there's absolutely nothing about the last nine chapters of Ezekiel to suggest that it's merely a symbolic representation. And there has been some of that going around in the brotherhood. In the world, I can understand it. But in the brotherhood, I think we need a little bit more instruction on this topic. On the other hand, we're told that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. It's incorrect to suggest that Ezekiel's prophecy is only figurative, or that the apocalypse is only a literal account. So we have to learn to separate the two. The holy oblation. It is a square within the divided land of Israel. We'll give you a graphic of it in a moment. The temple will be built on Mount Zion, and in other words, on the site of ancient Jerusalem. Now we'll look at the holy oblation. It will be an exclusive area of land in the heart, central part of Israel after the division of the land into the tribal cantons from top north to south. And this holy oblation will be given to the prince and his people. It'll be a piece of territory 25,000 reeds long, 10,000 reeds broad, called the holy portion for the priest. Now we'll look at what a reed is in a moment. We find that it will be given to, in chapter 45, verse 1 through 4, the sons of Zadok. Now, that's a priesthood class distinguished from the mortal priest. And that priesthood class, sons of Zadok, will actually be immortals, and we'll look at that further in our studies. So, it'll be the northernmost division of the holy square. It is a piece of territory of like dimensions on the south of the last mentioned, devoted to the use of the Levites. And we'll look at that in there. That will be your holy oblation area, this strip of land, this brown strip of land. And it's mentioned in chapter 45, 1, verse 1. Moreover, when you shall divide by lot the land for inheritance, you shall offer an oblation unto Yahweh, a holy portion of the land. The length shall be the length of 520,000 reeds. The breadth shall be 10,000. It shall be holy in all the border thereof round about. And of this measure shall thou measure a length of 520,000 and a breadth of 10,000. And it shall be the sanctuary, which is most holy. It is an holy portion of the land. It shall be for the priest, the ministers of the sanctuary, which come near to minister unto Yahweh, and it shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. So there will be an order, a class of priests who come near. Now that's an important word, and we'll look at that in more detail. But when it says, they shall come near, which come near to minister, verse 4. For the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, which come near to minister unto Yahweh. And you'll find that expression is used exclusively for the immortal saints. Because Yahweh will keep the mortal saints, mortal Levites, at an arm's distance, if you would, because of the flesh and the principle of the flesh, which has a history of falling away after being called to be ministers of Yahweh. But the immortals will move right up into the Most Holy in the presence of Yahweh's Spirit. So this, again, is another illustration of that holy oblation. And you'll notice that there will be the portion of the sons of Zadok appear, and this is the temple. Now, I don't know if you can see that from where you are, but this is, I believe that my next slide shows you an enlargement of this holy oblation. Now, you saw earlier that in the midst of the 12 tribes, and these are how the tribes will be divided off into their respective cantons when they are reestablished in the land, all the way from Dan and all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, they will be divided into these strips, and the holy oblation is here. Now we're moving in, we're zooming in as though we're coming up from a higher perspective, and we're zooming in closer. We're seeing this holy oblation. This is that strip right in the middle. And the holy portion of the Levites is, notice the boundary line, the border line, is right on the southern wall of the temple. And so it's as though if you were to step out of the temple on the southern exterior wall, you would step right over into that canton of Judah. I'm sorry, this area, the holy portion of the Levites, not the canton. The canton of Judah is here. And the canton of Benjamin is north of this holy portion. But there will be the possession of the city will be given a half division of that area for Yahweh Shammah. Now, those are details that are, I think, important just to give you a relative position of where the temple will actually be constructed. And this entire area of the sea will be different. It won't look like that after the temple is built and dedicated for worship. Now, again, this holy portion of which we've explained shows you the sanctuary, the holy portion of the Levites, and again, the possession of the city of Yahweh Shammah. And I think we've pretty much kind of impressed you with the graphics or where the location of the temple will be in relation to the rest of the land during that period of time. Okay? Zechariah 14, 9 and 10, we read, "And Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Yahweh, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses." That's basically a survey of the land. According to the landmarks, Zechariah is being given a survey of where that temple will actually be constructed, according to the landmarks that were known by the people in his day, by the children of Israel. And if Brother Sully has overlaid the old ancient city of Jerusalem with his perspective of the temple itself, and as you can see, it covers a massive extent of the city, present city of Jerusalem. Now, it will be basically 6,000 feet from corner to corner. That is going to be a huge building. It's not just a building, it is a city. That's what he was seeing, a city, a metropolis of pillars on bases and arches and towers, corner towers that are massive. And these are 480 feet tall, these towers on the corner, and they have to be. And they're larger than a football field in width. And the reason is because the arches are going to be springing and pushing out against the ends. And without without those bulwarks on the end forcing the physical pressure of those arches, the whole thing would collapse. It's perfect design, and that's what Brother Sully found out. So it isn't Yahweh Shammah. We don't want to get confused with the frame of a city. The residential city, as we've already talked about, is mentioned elsewhere, and we'll talk about that later on. Now, again, you'll see that it amounts to the reeds we talked about. It amounts to 56, just over 56 miles square. That's the holy oblation. So you've got about a 57 mile square. You're just giving you some physical properties, and we've looked at that. There will be an 11 mile, just about 11 and a half miles here. Let's move on. We're running out of time. The frame of a city. We remember verses in Scripture that speak of the city. For he looked, Abraham, for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We don't want to spiritualize it, but we do want to recognize the spiritual import. That city will be a literal city in one sense, because it will be a place where all the nations will come up to understand the true spiritual city is made up, the one mentioned in Revelation in symbolism, made up of men and women. We will be a refuge. We will be a covert for people once we are in our immortal state. Hebrews 11:16, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. But ye are come, and this is Hebrews 12:22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. And then we read in Hebrews 13:14, for we here have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now it's important not only to get your vision of the kingdom painted clearly according to Scripture and see yourself in the kingdom. The very brother who actually painted the previous paintings of the Holy Oblation, dear friend of mine, he left the truth. He could paint the vision of the kingdom. He could use his imagination and see it from Scripture. And he went through the class with us and stayed in the truth many years. And his own daughter and his wife, whom he left, are still in the truth, and we thank God for that. But he couldn't see himself in the kingdom. So look, we can't make the mistake of just seeing the kingdom. We have to see ourselves in it and what we're going to be doing. We're going to be sharing and manifesting the gospel. So, as we mentioned earlier, in the visions of Elohim brought he me into the land of Israel. We keep imprinting that verse on you. And as we mentioned earlier, here's another dimension of the kingdom, of the temple. And many of you are already familiar with that. So 500 reeds, we'll read in one place, times 12 feet. And we'll show you the distance of a reed in a moment, or maybe the next class. But you multiply that and it figures out to 6,000 feet, over a mile from corner to corner. And that 500 reeds is mentioned in these verses. Ezekiel 42, we read, now when he had made an end of measuring the inner house, he brought me forth toward the gate whose prospect is toward the east and measured it round about. Chapter 42, verse 16, he measured the east side with the measuring reed, 500 reeds with the measuring reed round about. He mentions the north side, 500 reeds. South side in verse 18, 500 reeds. Next verse, the west side, 500 reeds. And verse 20, measured by the four sides, had a wall round about 500 reeds long and 500 broad to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. A lot of talk about a smaller temple. I don't think Scripture verifies a smaller temple. It has to be a massive temple to deal with. I saw a temple online the other day. I think it was even put up there, uploaded by Christadelphian. It had one gate right in the middle of the temple. He might have had the measurement right, but you put one gate in a temple that size, you're going to have a bottleneck, because you're dealing with up to 500,000 people at every visit, maybe more. 500,000 people, brothers and sisters. You think the logistics of getting people through a lunch line here is tough? Uh-uh. Nothing like what it's going to be. It has to be by divine design. And it has to be studied if you want to believe it. It's not just going to be surface reading. So I'm here to encourage some of you young people, older people. I don't expect everybody, don't expect the majority of you to be interested in it, but what the benefits it will produce are absolutely amazing. So these are 500 reads, 6,000 feet. He was brought there, and here's an important verse in verse 3. He brought me thither, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes and hear with thine ears, set your heart upon all that I shall show thee, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. So that reed is actually a cubit and a handbreadth. It's not the regular cubit, which is about 18 inches. It's a 24-inch cubit, which is a royal cubit. And we're looking at 12 feet. Measures out to our standard of 12 feet. Good thing y'all designed a tall ceiling here, didn't it? Ah, that's 12 feet. Now you're going to look at the wall, and we're going to see the wall in a moment. But this is a 12-foot reed. Okay, so the wall we're going to notice was actually, when we get to that part, we're going to see that the measuring reed, but he also had a line of flax. But the line of flax is never used in the whole vision, but the measuring reed is certainly used a lot. And it becomes the standard, the very key of understanding the vision. So we're going to find that when he saw this man of brass, a certain individual male, usually used of a superior, is what the word Hebrew word for man in chapter 40, verses 3 through 4, his appearance was like brass or bronze, and it represents flesh purified by fire, and in type must relate to Christ as the builder and measurer. The man has in his hand a line of flax and this reed. So we don't have the time to go into the importance of brass, but I know that in your studies of the tabernacle and the laver, you know where that and all the uses of brass throughout Scripture help you understand about the nature of the man of brass. The sinners were used the brass in Numbers 16 of those rebels. Their incense burners were used to clothe the tabernacle or to cover the tabernacle. So he represents, this man of brass, represents the Lord Jesus Christ, whose characteristics are revealed in the multitudinous Christ of Revelation chapter 1:15, with burning feet, or feet of burning brass, and the cherubim of Ezekiel 1, verse 4 through 28, with the feet of burnished or polished brass. So we're seeing that this man of brass that Ezekiel has as his guide, and we'll pick up there in our next class, Lord willing. Brother Craig, I'm going to turn it back over to you. Thanks.